Today's scripture can be found on page 1139 in your pew Bibles or off of the screen up front. It comes from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. Now listen to the reading of God's word. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach. And this is what we believe, what you believed. Thank you for accepting the word of God.
And I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It was years ago when we were living near Penn State University that I went one day to a used book sale on campus there. Now, a book sale at a university, there's not much better than that. I felt when I walked onto that campus and saw the sale there like I was a thirsty man in the desert crawling through the sand, and I see finally a lush oasis there. So I spent an hour and a half looking through all of these books. And it may surprise some of you to know that I only left with one little slim volume. It caught my eye. In fact, I think I read about a third of it while I was standing there. The name of the book was The Folklore of Mormon Missionaries. And the reason I purchased this particular book was there were some fascinating stories in it. And I want to share one of them with you this morning. One story that really clinched it for me was the two Mormon missionaries who were in this small town, and they were going door to door, and they knocked on a particular door, and a middle-aged man answered. And he could see, he knew by the looks of these two that they were Mormon missionaries. So he decided he would nip this in the bud right away, and he said, "I'm a Protestant pastor." But they were pretty intrepid. And they were on message, so they decided they were going to try to evangelize him anyway. So for a minute or so, they were there sharing the news of Mormonism. And finally, the pastor put up his hand and said, "Young man, could you wait here just a minute?" And he went back into the house, and a minute later, he came back out with a glass filled with some kind of liquid. And he said, "Boys, I've got here in my hand a glass of poison. He said, if you two will drink this and you survive drinking this, then I will not only become a member of your church, but I'll convert my entire church and join you. But, however, if you drink this and if you refuse to drink this, I will conclude that you are ministers of a false gospel, because surely your Lord wouldn't let you perish." Well, this put the two young missionaries in quite a pickle. So they went to the side of the porch and they put their heads together and they said, what on earth are we going to do? And after a minute, they came back to the pastor and they said, "We have a plan. Here it is. You drink the poison, we'll raise you from the dead." How confident are you in the resurrection? I'm confident, but if you ask me, I don't want to test the truthfulness of it today. I'm hoping I'll test the truthfulness of it a little later. Let's wait till later to talk about the resurrection. But this morning, Paul wants to talk about the resurrection of Christ from the dead and our resurrection. And Paul is particularly upset because this whole chapter is brought about because there are some in the church there at Corinth who really don't believe that Jesus died and rose again and don't believe that other Christians are going to rise and live forever. And Paul is perturbed by that. He says, now we only read the first 11 verses, but if I'd had Dave continue to verse 12, verse 12 goes like this: "How can some of you say that there is no resurrection? How can some of you say that dead people do not rise again?" And it's one thing to stop a stranger on the street and say, "Do you believe in the resurrection?" It's another thing, and they say, "No, no, I don't believe in the resurrection." But it's another thing to come to church on a Sunday morning and sit with the person in the pew and ask them, "Do you think there's a resurrection?" And they say, "No." We can understand. You all have unbelieving friends, I'm sure. If you were to ask them, "Go tomorrow, do you believe in the resurrection?" Probably they'd say no. You might even ask them, "Why not?" And they would say something like, "Well, I've noticed that once a person dies, they tend to stay dead. I visited a lot of cemeteries in my day, and one thing I notice is they're all getting fuller. Nobody's shrinking those cemeteries. I've had very many people in my life, loved ones, family members, who've died, and I've said goodbye to them, and I haven't said hello to a single one of them after I've said goodbye, so I don't believe." We can understand that. I had a friend, Andy, who was chaplain at Juniata College for over 30 years, and one week when we were together, he was sharing something that had happened to him the previous week. There was a sophomore who had been coming to Sunday evening services there on campus for the last 3 months, just suddenly showed up in the service. And then he noticed in the past month that this young man was also coming to the Wednesday night Bible studies they held in the dorm. And one day in that week just passed, this fellow shows up at the office of the chaplain, and he says to Andy, "Do you have a minute? I'd like to talk." And Andy said, "Sure, sit down." And the fellow said, "I want you to know that I am this close to becoming a Christian." And Andy smiled, but after a couple of seconds, he said, "I have the feeling there's a but attached to this." And he said, "Yeah, I'm this close to becoming a Christian, but I can't believe in the resurrection. I just can't believe a dead person comes back to life. You know, I'm a science major, so this can't work. What I want to know is, can I become a Christian if I don't believe in the resurrection?" That's tough. But now we're talking about somebody who's not on board yet. They're not a believer. Paul is talking to people in the church. "How can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" Well, let's talk about us. A while back, I was having coffee with a churchgoer, Christian woman. We were at Starbucks, and it wasn't a religious visit. I say that, I'm the pastor. Maybe for her it was a religious visit. But we were there, and we were just talking about life, catching up, what had happened in her life, what had happened in my life. And at some point in the conversation, I'll never forget this, she said to me, "I'm not a very good Christian." Now, my ears perked up. My pastoral antenna went up. First of all, I've been in ministry 30 years, so I know when people say, "I'm not a very good Christian," you can never guess what they're going to say after that. It's often very interesting. And I also thought, you know, I was just here to have an informal coffee, but you lay people are always wanting to talk about religious things when you get the pastor there in the coffee shop. So I said, "Why would you say I'm not a very good Christian?" And she said, "Because I have doubts." And I said, "Everybody has doubts." She said, no, "I have a boatload of doubts, and I'm not sure my vessel is seaworthy. there's a lot of doubts I have about all this. And I said, no, give me an example. And she said, the resurrection. That's the biggest one I struggle with. I believe, I want to believe, I've had loved ones die, I've prayed, I've rested my faith on these words, but I have to tell you, there are some days when I start thinking about this and I say to myself, this is too good to be true. What if, as human beings, we just made this all up to make ourselves feel better because we can't live with meaninglessness and purposelessness, and so we've made up this story. I went to get the refill of my cappuccino. I want to know what you would have told her. What would you have said to her? Anybody? See, this is why you pay me the big bucks. Because none of you want to have this conversation. Let me tell you what I said. I said, doubt and faith are not mutually exclusive. In fact, you cannot have faith without the presence of doubt. It is the very definition of what faith is. And then I told her, we don't have a Bible here. Starbucks doesn't have Bibles on the table. But I got my phone out and I looked up BibleGateway.com. And if you have your phone or if you have a Bible in front of you, I want you to look this passage up this morning. Matthew 28, verse 16. Now, to set the scene here, Jesus, this is Easter. He has died. He's been in the tomb. He's risen again. But he hasn't yet appeared to the disciples. So in Matthew's gospel, this is his first appearance before the disciples. Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And I want you to know, most of you know, the New Testament wasn't written in English. It was written in Greek. The literal translation is, they worshipped him and they doubted. And you say, can those two things go together? They go together there. They worshipped him and they doubted. I can't say it any better than what I think is the best preacher I've heard, Fred Craddock, says. He's a little collection of his sermons called Cherry Log Sermons, and he says, I see these stickers all over the cars. God said it, I believe it, and that's that. Any questions? Do the people with those bumper stickers have a clue how stupid that is? Nobody has faith like High Noon. We all have haunting questions. Why her? Why us? Why that? Why now? They worshiped and they doubted. Don't feel bad toward them or feel bad toward yourself if you have that same mixture, because whatchamacallit will freeze over before we have total faith without any questions at all. And if a great preacher like Fred Craddock can say that, I can echo that too. Whatchamacallit will freeze over before we have no doubts at all. Their doubts. In fact, that's the very reason Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15. Did you hear Dave when he read the beginning? Verses 1 and 2, it says, now I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, about the gospel we preach to you and upon which you've taken your stand, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, he rose from the dead, and he is among us now. And 17 verses later, Paul says, Jesus is the first in the long legacy of people who will soon be leaving the cemeteries, never to come back again. And this chapter, there are 260 chapters in the New Testament, but of all those chapters, excluding the gospel, this is the shining beacon of light in a dark desert of doubt. Because for 58 verses, Paul coaxes and cajoles the Corinthians. As in Adam all died, so in Christ all will be made alive. Jesus will come back, and when he does, we will rise and we will be with him. Death will have no longer dominion over us. You read through this, my Bible automatically opens to 1 Corinthians 15. Any Bible I've used. because this is the shining beacon of hope in a dark desert of doubt. But what is convincing to me is not Paul's arguments, because I'm not a person who tends to be swayed very much by arguments. There's always this side and this side. What really convinces me in this chapter is Paul's life. Because you can tell by the way somebody lives how they believe. And I want to read to you in the midst of this chapter what Paul says. This is from the Message. "Why do you think I keep risking my neck in this dangerous work? I look death in the face practically every day I live. Do you think I'd do this if I wasn't convinced of your resurrection and mine as guaranteed by the resurrected Messiah Jesus? Not on your life. It's resurrection, resurrection, always resurrection that undergirds what I do and say and the way I live." And that's what we see when we read the story of Paul throughout the book of Acts. He did face death. He was stoned and left for dead at one point. We don't know when we leave the book whether he died, but we think he did on his way to Rome. How can you do that? You can do that. You can face hardship. You can face pain, tribulation, toil, and despair if you know that it's not the final word. Sometimes it's a person's life that's more convincing about the truth of the resurrection than any words that they can speak to us, but it's the way they live. And I want to ask you this morning, do you know anybody, when you look at them and see the way they live, you say, I can clearly see that the resurrection is true because of the way they live? I hope we all have at least one person like that. And if you don't, at least think about the 12 disciples, this ragtag group of people that Jesus called. Here's Peter, you will be my rock, except that you'll deny me three times and run away. Here's James and John, who were with Jesus hours before his death, and their biggest concern is who's going to be Jesus' bodyguard on his left and on his right. Here's Philip in the book of John, who's looking, he's already seen Jesus perform so many miracles, but when Jesus says, how are we going to feed all these people? Philip scratches his head and says, I don't have a clue, do you? Hopeless before the resurrection. After the resurrection, every single one of those 11 remaining disciples, with the exception of John, dies a martyr. One of the most convincing proofs for the reality of the resurrection is these people who were fearful before the resurrection became men of steel afterwards, because they knew this is not the end. I hope you know somebody like that. Now, I have to tell you that the privilege of being a pastor is that I get to know a lot of people like that, not just at Starbucks, but I had a visit with a gentleman 15 years ago that I'll never forget, and I'll share it this morning quickly. Some of you know the name Jack Wright, if you've been around here for a while. But Jack was a Southerner who was taken captive by the Yankees when U.S. Steel sent him north from Alabama up to Pittsburgh to work. This is back in 1968. And Jack came with his wife, Peg, and his two kids, Alan and Melanie. And they became a member of the North Hills Community Baptist Church. Jack sang in the choir here for years and years. He was the financial secretary. He was the church treasurer. He was on the evangelism committee. And Jack was just a solid person, as so many great Southerners are. Just a solid person. I would characterize Jack as a person who had a quiet center. And what I mean by that is you could be in his presence and be anxious, but not for very long, because his quiet center would just radiate out. And the other great thing about Jack was he had a sense of humor. Now, this is not in the Bible. This is just your pastor's opinion, but I don't think you can get into heaven without a good sense of humor. Jack had a great sense of humor and could make you laugh. And it's hard for me to believe he's been gone now 15 years. Last July, 15 years, he died. The week before he died, I went up, and I sat on the edge of his bed. Tom Lintweiler had already been there. You know how I knew? There was a big plaque on the wall. It was a fish. And if you press the button, the fish would turn and look at you and sing, "Take me to the river." And Jack said, "How do you like my gift?" And I said, "Tom's been here." "Yes, Tom's been here." I sat on the edge of his bed, and we reminisced. Jack knew he was dying of cancer, and he knew his death was imminent. It was just a few days away at that point. We talked about his life, about how blessed he felt that he was. And at a certain point in that conversation, I said to him, "Jack, are you afraid to die? You know that it's imminent. Are you afraid to die?" And without hesitation, he said, "No." "Oh, I'm afraid of the process," he said. "I'm afraid of what it's going to feel like or how it's going to happen. But as far as death goes, no, I'm not afraid of dying. I've been preparing for this my whole life. I'm ready to see Jesus." That tends to buttress a person's faith in the resurrection. And might I add, it's important for us to remember the way we live and the way we die is such a witness to those around us about the depth of what we believe, of what we truly believe. And sometimes I think, and I didn't say this to the woman at Starbucks, but sometimes I think that the best prayer you can pray is, "Lord God, help me to stop thinking about the arguments for and against. Give me the faith of a child." And that's what Jesus said. There's something about a child's faith that we could accept this as gospel, literally, God's word. You want to talk about the faith of a child? Since I've already singled out Tom, I'll tell you another story about him before we come to the table. But years ago, when I first came to this church, I sat down one afternoon and I read through all the newsletters from the 80s and the 70s. And in the mid to late 80s, Tom was moderator of this church. So he had a regular column in the newsletter. And I read this column about Tom. He said he was serving on the board of trustees, I believe, at Kent State University in Kent, Ohio, and they had semi-annual meetings. So Tom would sometimes stay with some people around Kent so he didn't have to make that trip up and back, a Friday meeting, a Saturday meeting, and they had a five-year-old little girl. So Tom was talking to her in the fall when he was up for the meeting Friday night, Saturday, and the little girl was talking about her life, and she said, "And I have my kitty cat. Did you see our kitty cat? I love kitty cats. Do you have a kitty cat?" And Tom said to her, "Well, we did have a cat, but it got sick a couple of months ago and died." Oh, that's so sad. That's so sad. Tom left. In the spring, he comes back, pulls into the driveway, gets out of his car, closes the door, and here comes this little girl rushing out. Now she's 5 1/2. She says to him, "Mr. Littweiler, Mr. Littweiler, it's so good that you're back. Is your cat still dead?" Now, I love that. Is your cat still dead? Now, a psychologist will tell you that this young girl has not yet understood the concept of death and its permanence. So she does not understand that the cat is not coming back. But a person of faith might hear that and think to themselves, how wonderful. How wonderful. Is the cat still dead? Because, you know, at some point, all creation will be redeemed, the Apostle Paul says. And what is not, but once was, will be again. And sometimes I just want to say when I read that, give me the faith of a child so I can say, I know. I know. Let's pray together. Almighty God, thank you for Paul's words, for his life, for the lives of those we can look at and see that though doubts sometimes attack, that there is a solid rock. And God, we pray that you'll make us that solid rock for somebody else. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.